Please open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. Page 976, 977 of the Church Bibles. Now, before I identify the portion of Ephesians chapter 2 we will be looking at this evening, I want us to take a few steps back. We need to understand, or at least appreciate, who the words we will be focusing on were written to. Who received this letter? We have our Bibles open to what's called the letter to the Ephesians. And the reason it's called that is found in the second half of verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this: to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look carefully, at least in this, Church Bible, after the word faithful, you have a little one, because there's a footnote. There's a footnote. In the Church Bibles, my own personal Bible, there's a footnote. What does the footnote tell us? It says some manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus. They simply have to the saints who are also faithful in Christ. At least that's what my personal Bible says. I'm looking here and it's slightly different in the Black Church Bibles. All right? Why do we have some manuscripts that don't specify the recipients? Well, it's probably because the letter wasn't only for Ephesus. I want you to think for a moment of those letters that some people send out annually, once a year, to family and friends, updating them on what's happened over the year. Who gets Evelyn's and Roger's annual update? A few hands up. All right. What does the master print copy say? It simply says something like, "Dear." And then there's a space for a name, which is then simply written in, "Dear Maria and Simon." I hope you're with me. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what Paul actually did. Produced a whole lot of letters with a little gap, and then they got filled in as this letter moved around. But copies would have been made by the different churches that received this circular letter of Paul, all right? All I'm saying is that there are reasons why some copies don't mention a destination. The letter simply had a wider circulation. And the absence of any personal greetings in this letter supports this conclusion. Now, for our purposes this evening, and what we know, all right, it's from outside of the Bible, okay? What we know is that the letter appears to have been meant for all the churches of what would have been called, or what we call now, Western Asia Minor. Where's that? Well, I'm going to try not to sketch things with my hands or do a whiteboard image, pretend act like Tim did last week. All right. We're talking about the southwestern corner of modern day Turkey. At the time that this letter was written, Ephesus, the city, was probably the most important city, and it was certainly the largest port in that, I'm doing it with my hands, southwestern corner of Turkey. The issue is this, all right? The extreme southwestern corner of modern-day Turkey was full of cities, towns, villages of varying sizes, all right, with lightly populated rural areas in between. Some parts of that larger area were thriving, others less so. Some parts of that larger area enjoyed bragging rights by the standards of the day. Some parts had what we say, we term it nasty underbellies. Many parts had both, something to boast about, as well as things worth concealing, hiding away. You know, victims and victimizers, sweatshops and slave drivers, and then the demon-possessed as well as the prophet-obsessed. Every conceivable type of person, the prosperous and the poor, the outright perverse, alongside, that's cheek by jowl, alongside the polite and the proper, the intelligent and the indigent. Yet, it's to believers saved out of that, and this is speaking positively, that fruit salad, some of it gone off, all right, this fruit salad of a larger population, it's to believers saved out of that mixed bag of humanity that Paul writes, and here's our text, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Paul writes this, and he, that's Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus of verse 13, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have, and that's those who were far off and those who were near, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's our text. And Paul's words in verses 17 and 18 highlight four things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealings with the sinners who became believers in Ephesus and its hinterland. And these four things are true for every sinner who becomes a believer across all time. I'll mention them up front and then we'll unpack them. First of all, Paul's words highlight the initiative Christ takes in his dealings with sinners. Paul says, and he came. Secondly, Paul's words highlight the goodwill that Christ shows to sinners. Paul says, and he came and preached what? He preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. Thirdly, Paul's words highlight the mandate that Christ possesses from God and for God and as God, as the doorkeeper or the gatekeeper to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Paul, continuing in verse 17, says, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then fourthly and finally, Paul's words highlight the manner in which Christ speaks to sinners. More of that later. My last point. First, Paul's words highlight the initiative that Christ takes in his dealings with sinners. What does Paul say? He says, and he came. Christ came to Ephesus. He took the initiative. Christ always takes the initiative. And that's because men and women and boys and girls, the ones who really should be taking the initiative, given who has wronged who. They, that's the men and women, boys and girls, they, that's all of us, by nature, by ourselves, we can't take the initiative. Indeed, we don't want to take the initiative. If there's to be any restoration of that broken relationship that exists between God and man, God, Christ, the wrong parties, they take the initiative. Look at how Paul describes matters in verses 1 to 5 of the same chapter, chapter 2. All right, let's just look up or across to the other page if you're using the church Bible. And you, and that's exactly the same people who are in view in verses 17 and 18, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, echoing verse 1, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Without making any attempt to explain the ins and outs of what Paul says in those five verses, surely one thing is clear. God, who is rich in mercy, takes the initiative. He takes the initiative because sinners are what? Sinners are dead. Spiritually dead. Further, in their deadness, sinners aren't interested in God, right? Until God comes and makes them alive with Christ. That's the next thing that is very clear in verses 1 to 5. Don't turn there. Just reiterating this, and Paul quotes this in Romans, Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And it's a looking without finding. Because none do. Not without God making the first move. If there's to be any rapprochement, any resumption of harmonious relations, God must take the initiative. Man won't and man can't. It's always been that way. From the very beginning. The garden, Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. It's God who came. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's God who called to the man Adam saying, "Where are you?" It's that way now. And it was true of Ephesus 2 and its hinterland. 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, Ephesus and its hinterland didn't know God and wasn't seeking God. And it's not that southwestern Turkey, at least modern southwestern Turkey, wasn't religious. It's not that southwestern Turkey didn't recognize the existence of higher powers, as well as some form of dependence on those higher powers. There was that temple to Diana, the goddess Diana. You can read that in the book of Acts. Southwestern Turkey in those days was deeply religious. It's just that it didn't know God and it wasn't seeking God. God had to make that first move as he does with all sinners. And he did it in who? He did it in Christ. And he came, says Paul. None reach out for God. None call out to him without him first in Christ coming. Coming and doing what? Secondly now. My second point. Secondly, Paul's words highlight the goodwill Christ shows to sinners. Paul says this, and he came, and what did he do? And he preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. If Christ's mere coming speaks of him and indeed the entire Godhead, because the whole Godhead is in this, it's just Christ is the front man, all right? If Christ's mere coming speaks of him taking the initiative, what Paul goes on to say about his coming takes things to another level altogether. It's a level that has the word goodwill written all over it. And I think the word goodwill, its value is discounted these days. All right, it's something of an understatement. So excuse me, please. How about magnanimity, a lovely old word that needs to be put into currency again? Magnanimity. What is magnanimity? Magnanimity is that generosity and that mercy shown by a victor in some or other war to those who have been defeated. Those who expect and deserve the unimaginable, they receive the very opposite and the unexpected. That's magnanimity. So what type of goodwill or what type of magnanimity marks the coming of Christ to Ephesus? Well, it's extraordinary goodwill. It's extraordinary magnanimity. And he came, and what did he do? He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, let's unpack these words. I want you to notice three things in these words. First of all, I want you to notice the genuineness or the sincerity of the goodwill. Christ didn't just come to talk about talks, to see if there was a way forward. Christ didn't just come to find some type of arrangement, you know, a temporary ceasefire, an arrangement to manage hostilities and differences. No, he came and what did he do? He preached peace. He knew what he wanted. He still knows what he wants. This isn't just history. And it's not simply the cessation of hostilities, as important as that might be, especially when warring parties need to calm down before a deal going forward is brokered. No, what we have is the Lord of glory. We have the Lord of glory in the person of the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ. We have the Lord of glory in Christ offering peace. That's the full restoration, the full resumption of harmonious relations. The establishment of real friendship, bonhomie, again, we could say, between who? God and man. At least that's what verse 17 has in view. And verse 18 proves it. We will get to verse 18 later. But just to pull in the preceding verses. Peace between God and man has horizontal implications as well, doesn't it? It lays the foundations for peace between men and women and boys and girls of very different types, Jews and Gentiles. And the preceding verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, deal with that. But we're focusing on verses 17 and 18. And the emphasis in verse 17, as verse 18 shows, which we will get to, is on peace, vertical peace, between God and man. Now, before we move on to the second thing, I want you to notice about that long part of verse 17. It's worth noting that the peace Christ preached and continues to preach, it has objective and it has subjective elements. The objective element of that peace is, we could say, formal and legal. Formal. It's a signed armistice. Declaring for all who accept it, because there needs to be accepting, declaring for all who accept it, complete reconciliation. On what basis? Well, the payment of all penalties, the removal of all guilt through the death of an innocent and a righteous man, the Son of God. The death of Christ. The state of peace, the formal, legal state of peace, is there for the taking for all who will have it. Sign it with faith and surrender to Jesus Christ. But there's a subjective element, all right, to that peace too. And it must not be ignored, even if it only exists on the basis of the objective part. And the subjective part of the peace in our text is a felt peace. It's an experienced peace. It's that comforting inner assurance that all is well. All is well precisely because Christ in his death has suffered the punishment, taken the guilt and pollution away, and effected, totally, completely effected reconciliation and a restored relationship with God for all who believe on him. And again, I emphasize that, for all who believe on him. But you must believe, unbeliever. All right, the second thing to notice about this long part of verse 17, notice the extent of the goodwill. Christ came and he preached peace to who? To you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's Gentiles, you who were far off. In other words, ignorant of the gospel and the God of the gospel. And then Jews, those who were near. That's people acquainted with the revelation and the rituals and the routines of God's people. And therefore, knowing things about God that the rest of the world was largely ignorant of. And at this time, getting to know in a real way. When Paul wrote, the issue is this, and I'm going to try and translate this to our day and our setting here and all those following online. We're not just talking about Gentiles and Jews, but the unchurched and the church, the ignorant and the knowing, whether Gentile or Jew. Further, given what I was at pains to sketch out at the start, there was purpose in trying to imagine in our mind's eyes what Ephesus and its hinterland were like in terms of the good and the grimy of humanity. We're talking about the ignorant and the knowing, the knowledgeable of every single type. Thirdly now, notice how the word peace is repeated. Can you see it? And preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. In other words, those who were far off didn't get one offer, and those who were near another offer. It's always been one way of salvation for all. Not one for Jews, not one for Gentiles. Both received exactly the same offer. And that's because both needed exactly the same offer. You see, in the gospel, the offer of peace from a holy but gracious God to an evil and a guilty world, a God-hating and a Christ-despising world, in the gospel, we literally have a gospel for the world. Not just Israel or not just Christendom. We have a gospel that transcends any one culture. Indeed, a gospel that transcends all cultures. A gospel for the mixed bag of peoples in Ephesus and its hinterland. A gospel for the mixed bag that lives and calls Richmond and Hounslow and Feltham its home. The what you get in the world. That, I submit to you, is a gospel that isn't just worth hearing, but a gospel which demands a hearing. And not only in terms of what's offered, but who offers it. Now, the third point. Thirdly, Paul's words highlight another thing, and that's the mandate that Christ possesses. From God, for God, and as God, as doorkeeper or gatekeeper to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Verse 18, for through him, again, that's the one who came preaching peace, through him we both, okay, those who were afar off as well as those who were near, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, I'm not going to pretend that what I'm going to say even touches the depths of verse 18. But I'm going to say this. The one who came offering peace, that's reconciliation with God, harmonious relationship with God, who offered that to the sinners of southwestern Turkey and who continues to preach peace to sinners now, he wasn't offering something he hadn't already secured by his death and doesn't actually deliver in fact through the Spirit. Don't miss Paul's logic. Look at how verse 18 opens. Notice the word for. If verse 17 is about announcing, verse 18 is about something else, all right? In addition. Right? Christ doesn't just announce what he himself accomplished in principle at the cross. He also has full authority to deliver it in practice. I must keep myself out of this. How many companies have sales teams who sell things that the company cannot actually deliver? That life insurance policy. there are other things. And that's the point. Christ, in offering peace, doesn't offer anything he isn't authorized to offer and which he isn't also actually able to deliver himself and does deliver through the Spirit. That's all I'm going to say about verse 18. All right, where have we got to? Where have we got to? God in Christ took the initiative to restore the broken relationship that existed between him and the people in Ephesus and its hinterland. All right, God in Christ made the best of all offers, peace. And the offer of peace was equally applicable to the entire population of Ephesus and its hinterland. No one was excluded. Finally, the one who issued the offer of peace, the forgiveness of sins, the writing off of all debt, and that on the basis of his own shed blood, who offered full reconciliation. Well, he possessed the authority and also the ability to offer that peace. He was, and he continues to be, an authorized agent of heaven itself. He is no mere prophet. He speaks for God and as God. He himself by the Spirit and alone is the way to the Father. Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And all of that is still true. But fourthly and finally, let's deal with the manner in which Christ speaks to sinners. This part of Ephesians has delighted me since I was saved as a 16-year-old. Absolutely delighted me. Fourthly and finally, the manner in which Christ speaks to sinners. And I think Paul, that's what he's trying to do to the readers of his letters. He's trying to hearten them. We talked about encouragement this morning. Don't you want to skip when you read these words? There are two things to note here. All right? This is dealing with verse 17. First, what does our text say? It says, he came and preached. I'll stop there. The Greek word behind the English word preached literally means to proclaim good news. Indeed, the Greek word is simply the verb form of the word gospel. In other words, Christ came and he gospeled peace. The message of peace is good news. That's what the gospel, well, that's what a gospel is. The gospel is a message of good news. The message of peace is good news, and Christ preached it in a way that corresponded to it. Good news isn't whispered. It's proclaimed. It's announced. That's why you need to beware of those people who knock on your door and aren't out front about what they're peddling. The gospel doesn't hide itself. It's worth hearing. And it's unashamed. And those who love it, been saved by it, and who carry it are also unashamed. Like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But secondly, have you done the maths? Surely you've noticed something by now. Paul said he came. Now we know Christ came, don't we? Most attested man in history, he came. More, we also know that before he died, he preached peace. And he preached the way of peace many times and in many places. But only, and here's the issue, only within an area about 200 kilometers north to south and an average of 70 kilometers east to west. We're talking about an area one-tenth the area of England. One-tenth. Ephesus and its hinterland. Asia Minor, that part of Asia Minor, southwestern modern-day Turkey, is 900 to 1,000 kilometers away from the earthly stamping grounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you. Paul speaks of Christ as having gone and preached peace to Gentiles and Jews, those close, near, and those afar off, in locations that Christ never visited. How then did he preach? You've done the sums, I am sure. He preached in and through the preaching of the carriers of the message of the gospel. through gospel messengers. Messengers who were heard and listened to. And messengers who still need to be heard and listened to. Why? What a question. Because Christ preaches. He really preaches in their preaching. Whenever the Word of God is faithfully communicated, whenever the gospel is preached responsibly, and that's what we're focusing on here in verse 17, peace, wherever peace with God is offered, it's not only men who speak, but Christ speaks too. And that means at least two things. First of all, preachers of the gospel, messengers of the gospel, don't just speak with heaven's endorsement and with heavenly authority. Men and women and boys and girls hear Christ in and through those messengers. They really do. And secondly, the dismissal or rejection of what human messengers say isn't just a dismissal and a rejection of men. It's the dismissal and the rejection of Christ himself. How does that affect your view of what you hear in this place and elsewhere? From regular believers as they share the gospel with you. You see, it might be communicated by individuals who fall far short of what you consider acceptable, let alone impressive. It might be communicated by individuals who, for all intents and purposes, are very ordinary folk, perhaps even in your eyes, contemptible. But that's not the issue. The issue is this: Christ speaks whenever the gospel of peace is preached, and every hearer needs to take that to heart. So the honest question is, do you? We don't preach the message of a man long dead, but one who lives and who preaches, who really preaches in and through us. The gospel you hear in this place and from the members of this church carries the same weight and the same authority as though Christ were physically and visibly present and speaking to you face to face. Just stretching Paul's words. Well, let's hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, just record these texts. We're not going to move to them because of time. All right? At least not. I'm not going to page to them. Matthew 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you, Christ is speaking, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. How about Luke 10 and verse 16? The one who hears you, hears me, Christ says. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me, the Father. Lastly, John 13 and verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, again, this is Christ. Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You see, it's not just the Apostle Paul saying this in verse 17, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Jesus says it himself. Surely he's keen on you taking his offer up. The appeals of men speaking in their own capacity always come with a tag, isn't it? Possibly true. But hear them preaching the gospel, the pure and the unadulterated gospel found in Scripture. And Christ himself speaks as well as them. That is no lie. So how many times has Christ spoken to you who are near? Near because you've been privileged perhaps for a very long time with hearing the truth about God and Christ and sin and salvation and also heaven and hell. And not just from men. This is the point, not just from men, but Christ himself. And I could use the word through because it's legitimate, but it's Christ in them. Have you budgeted for the possibility that he might stop? And there are many ways in which he might stop. So hear him now again, friend. May he give you ears to hear. Who in their right mind wouldn't want peace with God and everything else that comes with it, justification and sanctification and glorification, and then a blessed eternity? Now those words were for those who could be described as near, privileged with gospel knowledge and understanding. You truly can believe and entrust yourself to the sincerity, the goodwill of Jesus Christ. What did the angels sing? Good, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's why he came. But what about those who are hearing Christ's offer of peace for the first time? Because up until now, you've been afar off. Unprivileged, as it were, to not know the story of Christ. Ah, you know your need. And you have been introduced to the one who can address it. Indeed, he has introduced himself to you.